Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning then, congregation, to Deuteronomy chapter 26. As Moses, the Lord through the prophet Moses, speaks to God's people and calls upon them to bring an annual sacrifice to the Lord. You know, next week, Sunday, our catechism classes are going to start in earnest studying Lord's Day 1. And we as a congregation are going to be studying the catechism right along with them, the very same Lord's Day each week. I'm sure that you have read in that article in the Oak Leaves that came out last week concerning what is known as the coordinated catechism approach to teaching our catechism. The coordinated catechism approach, it's an approach I've used at several other churches to great benefit, and it's where the congregation then at night studies the Lord's Day in our confessional sermon, study the same Lord's Day that its children in the morning, our young people in the morning, study as well, the same Lord's Day. And so we learn together and walk through the catechism together. Now, I already have to change the schedule of that. So because next week, because of classes, I'm not in the pulpit next week, but I really wanted to bring forth Lord's Day 1 here to you. So we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 1 this week, really a week ahead of when our catechism students are going to be studying it next week. But that's because of the classes, and so I hope we can work this out and it will be fine. But look at what our Lord teaches us here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land, that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly, and humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. And when you have finished paying all of the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this morning. I draw your attention to our text, which is verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would truly lead us and guide us into the green pastures of your holy word. And we ask that you would remind us again of this great work of grace that you have given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we remember that these are the truths that are found in your holy word, and that these truths are to lead us and guide us as we go out into this world. Guide us as your people. Use us as your people in a world that does not understand. Father, we pray, may your Holy Spirit's blessing be upon us. May we focus upon you and your word. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I am sure that it will come as no surprise to you when I say that the present generation does not appreciate any sort of rigorous intellectualism. In other words, people today just don't like to think. More and more, we are a nation that is perfectly content to turn off our brains and to turn on our phones. Being rational, logical, intellectual, in other words, using our minds properly to the glory of God, well, that's just too hard. I don't want to think. I just want to be entertained. I don't want to read. I just want to watch. I don't care if I'm logical. I just want to feel good. And so doctrine, and especially religious doctrine, is more and more today considered a four-letter word. To today's way of thinking, whether or not something is truthful and right is not nearly as important as whether or not it is practical and helpful. Will it make me happy? Does it meet my needs? Does it produce a positive feeling in my heart, a favorable result in my life? And if it does, then I'll pursue it. But if it doesn't, forget it. Beloved, we must realize that the entire church growth movement today is built around this very idea, that we just have to do what it takes to make the people happy, give them what they want. And God's church has fallen for this uncritical, unthinking mindset. Preaching biblical truth in many of our churches is not nearly as important as giving the people what they want. Doing what it will take to get them to come in through the doors. There are some churches that throw out preaching altogether because that's what the people ask for. They want to be entertained. And so we'll do whatever it takes to bring in the crowds. This is why, congregation, many church services today have degenerated into something that's not much more than a dog and pony show. Instead of focusing on God and what he wants for us, modern churches focus upon the felt needs of the people and what they want to make them happy. If the people want a circus, then, well, I guess we have to give them a circus. Now, I know I mentioned this to you just a few months ago, but I read of one church that advertised, publicly advertised for weeks ahead of time, that their two ministers would be mud wrestling during the morning worship service. And so the church on that morning brought in a swimming pool, dirt, water, and the two ministers squared off on Sunday morning. All in the name of religion, all supposedly to bring in the seekers. Beloved, I don't know whether to laugh or cry when I hear of such shenanigans in the church. But I can assure you that when people who have become used to these kinds of things in the church, when they hear that we this morning are going to begin another study of the Heidelberg Catechism in our church service, well, they want to cry. They just don't understand that. Why would you subject yourself to that? People who are addicted, you see, to entertainment cannot bear the thought of studying some dry, dusty doctrinal relic that's over 450 years old. People who do not want to think do not want to put up with 52 Lord's Days then of clear biblical truth. People who just want to leave church feeling good about themselves do not want to be confronted with the deep and various doctrinal truths that are found in this centuries-old teacher of the faith. And there may well be some such as that here this morning. Some who are feeling that very same way. Perhaps you're older and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I've heard the catechism preached dozens of times in my lifetime already. Why do I need to hear it again? What more could I possibly learn? Or perhaps you're younger, one of our young adults, our teenagers here, and you're thinking, oh no, not the catechism again? We already have catechism classes after the morning service, and now I must listen during the church service as well? Why? Congregation and young people, I can understand your way of thinking, for I remember those same thoughts going through my head. The catechism? Again? Why? Well, let me give you three reasons why. And this is really the first point of the message this morning. There are three parts to this first point, three reasons why it's important for us to study the catechism again. And the first reason is because the catechism teaches us absolute truth. Absolute truth. Now, many church people today view not just the Heidelberg Catechism, but really any and all of our church's creeds and confessions, they view them more or less the same way they do pieces of antique furniture. Quality built, I suppose. They've lasted all these years, but they're really no longer functional or useful for us. Well, congregation, realize that our creeds and confessions are vast reservoirs of divine truth. These are not just nice-sounding doctrines, useful for days gone by, but not really helpful anymore today. No, because the creeds and confessions are summaries of the truth which God Himself has imparted to us. They then contain what you and I need most for life. These confessions are the benchmark of our grasp of eternal truths. And so when we study these truths, then we take unto ourselves what is sure, what is unshakable, and we find security in our changeless God. And that leads me to the second reason why we study the catechism, because it gives us that certainty for life. Absolute truth gives us certainty to face a very uncertain world. You know, within the heart of all humanity, there is a search, a desire for meaning and fulfillment. But sin has us looking in all the wrong places for that meaning and fulfillment. Our depraved hearts are convinced that we will find our true reason for existence in anything other than what God says is true. And so we will search anywhere for it. So we look for certainty, but only in places that can never provide it. Certainty is essential for us to feel confident and comfortable in life. But again, we look everywhere where it cannot be found. So studying our catechism, realize, is important because it gives us that certainty. It points us and our confidence to Christ alone. There, in Him, is meaning found for our existence on this earth. Question and answer one is simply a beautiful testimony of this truth. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We're going to study that in more full detail tonight. But understand the question. How can you possibly go out through those doors and face this big, bad, scary world that surrounds us all with any sort of assurance and confidence? And the answer comes is only by giving yourself away to Jesus Christ. Only by relying on the one who has made you can you then find peace and comfort in your soul. Only by submitting to and living for the Savior who has redeemed you will you find that confidence that you need for living. When we have that faith in Christ, when we know personally the God who is revealed to us in Holy Scripture, confidence, hope, assurance, and fulfillment comes to us. When these doctrines given us by God are believed by us. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples? If you want to save your life, you must lose it. You must follow me. And not the ways of the world around you. Well, the third reason that we study these truths again in the Heidelberg Catechism is because Jesus himself commands us to do it. Jesus himself commands us. Now, understand, our Lord does not himself speak about the Heidelberg Catechism, of course. The Catechism was written 15 centuries after Christ walked this earth. But what did our Savior command us to do in the Great Commission? In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples." And how do we do that? By baptizing them and teaching them. Do you remember? Teaching them. That's what we do here. We baptize our infants. We teach them and train them in the ways of the faith. And we, as God's children, continually learn those ways of the faith. You see, because our Lord knew the inborn wickedness, the ease with which we go astray, He knew that unless these biblical, beautiful truths of God's Word are taught to God's people, beginning at a young age, not only would the children go astray, but the home also would become corrupted, the church would be perverted, and all society would fall apart. And so we do this to be obedient to the command of Christ Himself. This is why our Lord so often in His Holy Word commanded that the children especially be reminded over and over again of God's great work of redemption. How the people are saved by faith alone, not because of anything that they have done. And that is exactly what we see going on in Deuteronomy 26. We're going to look at this in more detail in the third point. But understand, this bringing of the first fruits was to remind the people, look at what God has done for you. You didn't do this. God has done it. Remember, never forget. That brings me then to the second point of the message here this morning, the history of our creeds and our confessions and their importance for us. I want to cover this because I think I can hear some of you objecting to this study again of the catechism within your heart. You're not really convinced that we really have to do this. Oh, you'll agree, I'm sure, that the study of the truths of Holy Scripture is important. You'll even admit that the doctrine is important for us to know. But why must we study this doctrine as it's found in the catechism, formulated the way it was way back in the 16th century? Well, why is this summary so important These truths of Holy Scripture so special. I mean, isn't there something a little more up-to-date that we could study, perhaps? Something a little more modern? Well, that's a legitimate question, and I want to answer it here. And to answer it, we must remember that our creeds and our confessions came about because of controversy. Do you realize this? Because of the misinterpretation of the truth of God's word, heresy, because that infiltrated and infected God's church, that then caused a reformation of biblical truth to be made, a reformulation of orthodoxy in the form of our creeds and our confessions. Now, remember your church history here a bit, congregation. In the 2,000 years that Christ has left his church upon this earth, there have really been two main, major, distinct times when heresy has raged especially strong within the body of Christ, which has then caused these statements of orthodoxy, the creeds and the confessions, to be brought forth. Now, the first time that this happened stretched from about 250 AD to about 450 AD. This was the time where the biblical doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ and the tri-unity concept of the Godhead, in other words, the Trinity, was being hammered out on the anvil of controversy. To this first period of heresy, we owe the universally adopted creeds of Christendom, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. These are oftentimes referred to as the three ecumenical creeds. And they're called that, ecumenical, because all of the true churches of God upon earth, irregardless of their denominational affiliation, abide by them, hold to them, believe in them. The three ecumenical creeds. And these creeds are still very important for us today because they tell us that you cannot be a true Christian unless you believe that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. He is the only mediator between this holy God and sinful man. And you cannot be a Christian unless you believe in the tri-unity of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And it's important for us to know this because you see those old heresies from the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries AD, they're still around today, just dressed up in different clothes. And are you able to discern them, know them, speak against them? That's the value of our creeds. So the three ecumenical creeds of the Christian church, formulated in 3rd, 4th, 5th century, but about the 6th century, congregation, the church began drifting off to sleep, doctrinally speaking. The old creeds had been well established, but now they were being forgotten. The old truths were being ignored until the church was hardly recognizable anymore in the age that we call the Middle Ages. And so the Lord raised up in the 16th and 17th centuries new prophets to lead his people. Men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and John Knox. And this second great time of controversy is known, of course, as the Protestant Reformation. And again, it was a time for a reformulation of the truth of Holy Scripture. Because understand, the two sides in this church debate at that time argued over the very basic teachings of God's word. How is sinful man saved? By works or by faith? By being good or by God's grace? What role does the church and the sacraments play in the salvation of man? Do they save us, the church and the sacraments? Are they what we depend upon? Or does Jesus Christ alone save us from our sins? And the reformers, as you well know, taught that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. And many confessions and catechisms were written during this time, bearing witness to this great truth. And one of the finest confessions to come out of this time of reformation, one that is recognized and studied by millions, literally millions around the world, is our own Heidelberg Catechism. This confession originated in a town in Germany by that very same name, Heidelberg, where the elector or the governor of that territory, Frederick III, wanted a simple manual of basic religious instruction to be written for his people in order to offset the unbiblical teachings that they had learned as children in the Church of Rome. And so Frederick commissioned his court preacher, Zacharias Ursinus, to undertake this task, writing this manual of Christian doctrine. And in 1563, this manual was first published, and virtually immediately, it was widely accepted and distributed, so that, as I mentioned, still today around the world, many read and study this beloved doctrine. Now, I think I can still hear some of you saying, having one more objection, but why do we study a man-made creed? Why don't we just study the Bible? Creeds and confessions are man-made, after all, while God's Word is divinely inspired. So why don't we just forget the creed and stick to Holy Scripture? And again, that is a good point. And so let me say to you, it is true that creeds and confessions are man-made documents. We would never say anything other. When we use the catechism or any other of our creeds in worship, realize that we are never saying or even implying that these man-made articles are on the same level as or should be esteemed as highly as the written Word of God. No, God's Word is above all. These creeds and confessions are below that. And some churches do put down the creeds, even throw out these confessions for that very reason, because they do not want anyone to think that they equate the two, that the creeds are on the same level as God's Word. So they proudly proclaim, "We have no creed but the Bible." Now, congregation, that sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? We have no creed but Scripture. But stop and examine that for just a moment. Stop and think. I know it's hard, but just think about this. Any teacher, anyone who would stand before you to instruct you in the truths found in God's holy word will, of necessity, be teaching a creed or a confession. Do you realize this? You know, the Bible is so large, so complex, no one person can stand for 30 minutes or even for all day and be able to tell you everything that the Bible contains within it. And so of necessity, he will be summarizing one way or another what the Bible says. And neither can you simply say, well, I just believe the Bible, without also going on to explain what is it that you believe the Bible teaches. And so, you see, every person, every teacher, every preacher of the Bible will be teaching a summary of some sort that condenses the truths of Holy Scripture, which he believes are found in the Bible. And so he's going to be teaching either his own personally made-up summary of the Bible, his own well-thought-up, perhaps not so well-thought-up, condensation of Scripture, or he's going to be teaching an old, well-accepted, and reliable summary of Holy Scripture, such as our Heidelberg Catechism. But in any case, every church, every preacher, every person who speaks to another about Christ will teach a summary of the truths found in God's holy word. Everyone. And beloved, you see, that is what our catechism is for us then. A summary of the truths of God's word. Now, it's admittedly an old summary, but it has proven itself to be very reliable. So do you want a teacher or a preacher to stand before you and proudly say, "I have no creed but the Bible," and then go on to teach you his own creed, his own version of what he thinks the Bible says? Or do you want taught to you a well-known, proven reliable, and historically verified summary of what Holy Scripture teaches? And my friend, let me tell you this morning, if you want some instantly made up fluff and nonsense spoon-fed religion, you're in the wrong church. If that's what you want, you should go down the road in any direction and you will find numerous churches practicing fluff and nonsense. Here, we will stay with the tried and the true and the reliable summaries of God's holy word. Here, we will preach and teach the Heidelberg Catechism. All right, beloved, really, that's all introductory for what then Scripture says to us here this morning. Here's the third point of the message. God's command to his people in Deuteronomy 26 to bring their annual tithe of first fruits reminds us of our own responsibility as God's people to remember and never forget God's great work of redemption, which he has performed in our own lives. And that is really what God was calling the Israelites to do here in Deuteronomy 26. And our beginning another cycle of studies of the catechism can be considered our own first fruits, the first fruits of our mind, submitting ourselves to God's word and confessing together this great work of grace which the Lord has done for us and in our midst. And that is what the Israelites were confessing as well in Deuteronomy 26. Look at how this ties in together. Look at verse 1 again with me of Deuteronomy 26. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, "I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us." Now notice, congregation, that God's people were to do this, verse 1 says, after they have taken possession of the land and live in it. After they've received, in other words, God's promised blessing, after God has defeated all of their enemies, after they've been made comfortable in the land of Canaan, after they're at ease in Zion, because of the Lord's great work done in their midst in defeating all their enemies, God commands them to remember and never forget by the giving of their first fruits every year, so that they would be regularly reminded of all that God had done for them as a people and as a nation. Remember. Don't forget. And beloved, you see, that's what we're doing when we open up the catechism. We're again being called to remember. Don't forget the great work of grace God has worked out in your life. You know, our Lord knows that when we get comfortable in life, we easily forget him. When we are at ease in Zion, we think mainly of ourselves. Just like the early church, after that first round of controversies in the 4th and 5th centuries, became lazy in the Lord, wandered away from the truth so easily today. At ease in Zion, we too can wander. And so we too need an annual reality check, if you will. And that is exactly what our study of the catechism does for us. And what does that reality check consist of? What is it exactly that we're supposed to remember, that the Israelites were supposed to remember? Look at verse 5. Verse 5, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Now, beloved, what's going on here? What is the requirement that God is setting forth? Well, understand that every year with their offering of first fruits, after they had become comfortable in the land, God's people were to, first of all, verbally confess their shameful roots. You see this? Their shameful roots. That is what they were doing when they confessed, "My father was a wandering Aramean." In other words, you see, they were being forced to admit that they were children of an idol worshiper named Abram, descendants of a wimpy mama's boy by the name of Isaac, sons and daughters of a deceitful con artist named Jacob. They were forced to admit, you see, that there was nothing nice about themselves that caused God to love them, save them, and redeem them, give them this comfortable life that they were now enjoying. No, they were sinners, great sinners in the eyes of God, and yet God, by grace, calls them by name and makes them his own, redeems them, and gives them the promised land. And this is exactly, you see, what our catechism reminds us as well, doesn't it? Which is really one reason why so many modern people do not like to study it. It's too blunt, you see. It's too open and honest with who I really am, talking about my sin and my need for a Savior. And so I'd rather just ignore all that. Beloved, we must understand that we will never properly appreciate God's grace until we first admit to our own depravity. A saving Lord will mean little to you if you don't think you need salvation. So can you admit that your father was a wandering Aramean? That there was nothing about you that made God love you, choose you, make you his own? Well, next, the Israelites were also forced to remember how much the Lord had to do in order to redeem his people. They confessed in verse 8, notice, that it was only because of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm that they were delivered. They simply stood by and watched the great terror and the signs and wonders that God inflicted first upon the Egyptians and then upon the Canaanites. In other words, simply by faith, through grace, we trusted in God, and the Israelites were delivered from Egypt and brought to the promised land. Congregation, we must notice how so often all through the Old Testament, New Testament truths are found. The work of God alone with miraculous signs and wonders. That's a picture of the miraculous signs and wonders our Lord did when he walked those 3 years here upon this earth in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection. The Passover lamb whose blood was placed upon the doorpost of each believing Jewish house at the Exodus symbolizes the shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The misery, the toil, and the oppression mentioned here of their slavery in Egypt, a perfect picture of our own misery, toil, and oppression if we're left in our sins and are wandering far from a holy God. While the milk and the honey of the promised land is a wondrous symbol of what awaits us in glory when we, by faith, run into the arms of Christ and trust in His holy word. Can you see how these Old Testament Israelites really no different from us today? You see, this offering of first fruits is just one way that God is having His people remember and never forget His great work of grace. And that is what we do as we study the Catechism as well. The annual feasts and the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament reminding the people of the great need for a Savior. And they point us by faith to the perfect and complete work of Christ. All this, the Old Testament believers were being catechized, you see. They were learning about, they were never forgetting the great work of salvation which God performed for them. And so, beloved, as we start up another round of studying the Catechism, this is what it does for us as well. It points us to Christ. We see in Jesus His great and finished work. We see in Him everything we need for our salvation. And so may God the Holy Spirit bless our study of this great confession. May our hearts be changed. But most importantly, may God's name be magnified and glorified in all we do and say. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your great work of grace within us. And we would pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we study in our confessional sermons, and that we study Your holy word, may these truths impact our soul. May we remember and never forget what You have done for us. Heavenly Father, continue to be with us. Continue to shed Your grace upon us. For so easily we would forget, and we would not remember. We would just go our own way. And so, Lord, we pray, save us from ourselves and lead us ever closer to You. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.